Let us pray. Well, Lord God, as we now open up the Holy Scriptures together in your presence, it is as an act of worship. We look to you, Lord God, to speak to us and would make ourselves ready to hear. We pray, God, that you would remember us and bless us now with your Holy Spirit, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear such things as you would reveal to us in your law. Let them be wonderful to our souls and helpful to us in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And our New Testament scripture reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, the final verses of chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. This also is the word of God. Paul here says, and to his Jewish countrymen, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, the he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The congregation of Monroe Presbyterian Church has been blessed from the very beginning with an abundance of children for whom we are very thankful. It's a stewardship that we take quite seriously. And I have heard at times our Baptist brethren express a concern about Presbyterian churches that because we baptize our children when they are infants, when those children grow up, they will become confused about the significance of their baptism, thinking either that their baptism has saved them, or perhaps thinking that their baptism is a guarantee that they will be saved. And I would assure those who raise that concern that I likewise share that concern as a Presbyterian minister. I have the same concern. I do not believe in baptismal regeneration, and I don't know a Reformed Presbyterian minister who does. And so when I baptize a child in this church, a little baby, I'm not under the impression that I am thereby saving that baby through the waters of baptism, nor do I think that baptism constitutes an absolute guarantee that human being will be saved. And I see how our children could become confused about this and think that very thing. And I think I can see why they might be inclined to think that way about their baptism. I mean, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to have this whole matter of salvation settled so early and so easily in one's life by means of a little water on one's brow. And furthermore, I do recognize the spiritual danger that such a misunderstanding would constitute. It wouldn't be unlike thinking that as long as you're still waving the American flag, then you must be free, which is not true, by the way. So I think I understand the concern that is expressed, and I definitely share that concern. Basically, what we're saying here is that it is a problem in the church when there is confusion between a sign and the thing signified, especially when we're talking about God's covenant of grace. So I am concerned for the members of the Presbyterian Church, but at the same time, I am equally concerned about the members of Baptist churches. Because I think that the exact same confusion can exist among the membership there, having grown up here in the South, where Baptist churches are quite dominant. I'm pretty sure that I have seen it. So it's my observation that the problem that we're talking about here and the concern that we're expressing is not really a problem with infant baptism. It's just a problem with baptism. And it's not just a problem with baptism, it's a problem with sacraments as signs of God's covenants. And the observation that I'm going to make today is it's not just a problem in Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches now, it's actually been a problem for a long, long time. There's evidence here in Paul's letter to the Romans that it was a problem in the apostolic age, in the first century of the church, among the churches planted by the apostles. And if we look at Paul's words carefully here at the end of Romans, it wasn't just a problem with the first generation of Christians in the first century, but even before that, it was a problem among the Jews under the dispensation of the Old Covenant. So it's always a problem for us, this confusing of signs and the things signified. And so overestimating what the signs mean. And so as Paul addresses this problem here at the end of chapter 2 in his letter to the Romans, I want you to notice that the solution is not one of the timing of baptism. The solution is one of teaching about baptism. That's how you address the problem that concerns us. The church which administers baptism to its members also has to be responsible to teach the membership about what that baptism actually means. And the goal of that teaching is twofold. We don't want the members of our churches to underestimate the significance of baptism as though it meant nothing. But at the same time, we also don't want the members of our churches to overestimate the significance of baptism as though it saved them or guaranteed their salvation. So the true meaning of baptism and all these covenant signs, these sacraments that we're going to talk about today, the true meaning is complicated. If I'm pressed to explain it on a tweet, if you limit me to 144 characters, I decline. I just don't think there's any way to reduce it to those terms. It's bound to be misunderstood. There's a lot here. It's complicated, but I would stress not incomprehensible to any of us. And so this doctrine should be clearly taught by every church that administers the sacrament of baptism. And likewise, those who receive the sacrament of baptism in the church ought to attend carefully to that teaching. So that's where we're going now. I want to begin with an overview of covenant theology. We're going to talk about covenant signs and seals you have to lay the groundwork of covenant theology. So this is articulated in the 7th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The scriptures teach us that when God created the first man, Adam, he entered into a covenant with that man, and in entering into covenant with him, he entered into a covenant with him and all his descendants, and so the entire human race. And we recognize that first covenant was a covenant of works, a covenant of works. Under that covenant, God promised Adam and his descendants life and blessedness upon condition of perfect obedience. They would obey the laws, the commandments of God, then God would give them eternal life and eternal happiness. But on the other hand, if at any point they were to disobey God and rebel against his commands and his authority, then they would forfeit life and happiness. And of course, as you know, the story of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, unfortunately, that's what happened. Adam was tempted by his wife, who in turn was tempted by the serpent, to rise up in rebellion against God, thinking that they knew better than him, they didn't have to do what he said, took a forbidden fruit and committed the first sin. God, of course, finding this out, knowing what the man had done, then pronounced a curse upon man as a fallen sinner, by which he brought upon himself all the miseries of this life and ultimately death itself. So the curse ends with the words, "For dust you are, Adam, and to dust you shall return." And from that point forward, it was no longer possible that Adam or any of his descendants, any of us, could obtain life and the blessedness of God through this covenant of works. Being now by nature sinners, there is no way of salvation for us there. But it was at that point then, after the fall of man into this miserable and desperate state of sin, that God was pleased in his infinite mercy unto his creatures to enter into a second covenant, which was a different kind of covenant. And we call it a covenant of grace. And under this covenant of grace, God promised salvation to sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ, who he would send into the world to die for them and rise again. And what was required of man under this covenant was to believe in Jesus Christ, receive him for their salvation, and repent of their sins, from which Jesus would save them by his Spirit. So this is the covenant of grace that begins in the Scriptures in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, and runs all the way to the end of the Bible and into eternity. It's called a covenant of grace because life and blessedness are not obtained by our works under this covenant, but merely by the free and unmerited grace of our God. The great ideal of this covenant, the end for which it was designed, is stated in this formula that we find over and over again throughout the Scriptures. God says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." It's expressing reconciliation of the breach. God bringing men back to himself as his people, and he being for them again their God as their Savior and King. And I'll point out here that when the Apostle John in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos had that concluding vision of heaven, this is precisely what he described, the repairing of the breach, God and his people together again, happily forever. John says, Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So that is the ultimate fulfillment of the second covenant that we call the covenant of grace. Now, you have those two covenants distinct in your mind, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The second point I need to make here is that the covenant of grace has always been administered by God through covenant signs. The covenant of grace is administered by God unto men by means of covenant signs, outward signs. So under the old covenant, which is the time before the coming of Jesus Christ into our world, we recognize these three signs. First, there was a covenant name. God's people in this world were known as the Jews. And if you look at the meaning of that name Jew, what it means is praise. So those were God's covenant people under the old covenant, the Jews, whose name means praise. The covenant document was another sign of this old covenant, and that covenant document was the Mosaic Law, which we now have in the Old Testament Scriptures, which are the law of God and the expounding of it. This was the covenant document. That tells us about what the covenant was between God and man under this covenant of grace. And lastly, there was a covenant seal, a sort of stamp placed upon the people themselves, and that was the sign of circumcision, a mark made in the flesh of a man, which indicated that he was one of God's covenant people. Covenant name, covenant document, covenant seal. Those are three signs by which God administered the covenant of grace under the old covenant. And what did these signs of the old covenant represent? Well, what they represented was the saving grace of God in the life of his people. It signified God's promise of salvation. And it signified more than God's promise, but it signified the Savior that he would send unto them. And it signified all the benefits of salvation, which the people would receive when the Savior came unto them, and they received them with repentance and faith. So the name Jew, which means praise, signifies something. And what it signifies is a person whose life was a life of praise unto the God of his salvation. That's the meaning of the name Jew. The Mosaic Law in the Old Testament Scriptures signified this covenant between God and his people as he was restoring them to faithfulness to the law, that they should love God's law, and loving God's law, so love him with all their heart and soul and strength and mind, and love their neighbor as themselves. This was the covenant ideal which was represented in that document. And the seal of circumcision represented this life-giving work of God's Spirit bearing Christ and him crucified unto the hearts of his people. So it was a work of the Spirit of God in here that was symbolized or signified by the seal of circumcision. And we hear that even in Old Testament times. In Deuteronomy 36, which I read earlier, we heard Moses say to the people, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." And you hear Moses saying that sign of circumcision in your flesh is a symbol of something that God's going to do in your heart, the circumcision of your heart. That's what it signifies. That's what that sign means. And Paul speaks in the same way here at the end of chapter 2, the book of Romans, verse 29. He says, "Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So circumcision in the flesh is a sign that signifies the work of the Spirit in circumcising the heart. That's the idea. So God's covenant of grace, we say, was administered through these old covenant signs. Well, in what way? What do we mean? That the covenant was administered by these signs? In two ways. First, it's through these signs, you see, that God taught his people about the covenant. It's through the signs that God taught them that there was a covenant. And he taught them what the covenant was about and who he was as the covenant God. And especially what he would do for them as their Savior. The Savior himself is there, communicated unto the people in the covenant signs and all the benefits of salvation in him. That is in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. So by these covenant signs, God taught the people about his covenant. But then secondly, through the same signs, and at the same time, God was also summoning the people to receive the thing signified, to receive the salvation, to receive the Savior, to receive the saving grace that was represented by all these covenant signs, by the name, by the document, by the seal, to believe in Jesus Christ as He was revealed to them there, and repent of their sins as they came unto Him to be saved. So the signs, understand, represented salvation to the people, but the signs did not themselves save the people. They represented something else that would save the people, namely Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the signs summoned the people to come and be saved, to come by faith and with repentance and be saved under this covenant. But the signs did not guarantee their salvation if they refused to come. So then here's the big question, which we're looking at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 2. So what then would become of a circumcised Jew under the old covenant who had the Mosaic law but didn't keep it? What becomes of him? This is Paul's warning, Romans 2, verse 25. He says to the Jew, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So you remember here that the big theme in Romans chapter 2 is the final judgment. That's what all this discussion is about. What can men expect on the last day when they come to stand before the judgment throne of God? What Paul's telling us here is that a man who was a circumcised Jew under the old covenant and had the Mosaic law but did not keep it, though he, when he came to stand before the final judgment throne of God, that this was the sentence that would be announced. That though he was called a Jew, he wasn't really. He was called a Jew, but he wasn't really a Jew. Though he had the Mosaic law, he didn't have it. He never loved God, and he never loved his name. He was circumcised, but he wasn't circumcised. Not in his heart. And therefore, this is the judgment. He's not one of God's people. And God is not his God. And he's not going to heaven because he has no part of the life there. And something like this will be said to that man at the last day, which the apostle says in the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God had communicated unto this man his covenant, saving grace unto sinners in that covenant. And by means of all these signs that he bore his whole life, that called him to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of his sins. And if he never bothered to understand what it all meant, or if he didn't understand what it meant, ultimately he rejected it in his life. What then becomes of him? Is he saved? He's not. He's lost. All these signs do him no good in the end. So the coming of Jesus Christ then brought an end to the old covenant era. and replaced it with an updated version of God's covenant of grace, which we call the New Covenant. And with the New Covenant, we get new signs. We get a new covenant name. And the new covenant name is Christian, which means a follower of Jesus. We get a new covenant document, the Gospel and the New Testament Scriptures, that teach us all about the Gospel of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's come to do in order to save us. And we get a new seal. We get the sign of baptism, a washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. These are the new signs of the covenant of grace under the new covenant. And the important thing to understand here is that the new signs of the new covenant represent precisely the same saving grace as the signs that we saw under the old covenant. The covenant itself, the substance of it, the God, the promise, the Savior, the salvation, it's all the same. It's only the signs that represent it that change as we move from the old to the new covenant. So the name Christian signifies a person whose life is a life of praise to God as a follower of Jesus Christ, the Son. We have to update the name. We have to update the sign now that Jesus has come, to be more explicit about what we're talking about. The gospel signifies the good news of Jesus Christ, who's come to save us from our sin, to give us the new life in the Spirit, that we might love God and love our neighbor again. And baptism signifies the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit comes, we believe in Jesus and bears the blood of Christ, His cross, unto our hearts to render us forgiven and consecrated unto the service of God. And thus you see, the recipient of God's saving grace under the new covenant has everything that was signified by the signs of the old covenant. He's got the substance. And thus what I'm saying is that the recipient of God's saving grace under the new covenant, the true, the genuine Christian, the believer, is in reality both the true Christian and the true Jew. He's both, because both names signify, in substance, the same thing. That's what Paul's telling us in Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's the person who's been saved, the person who believes in Jesus Christ unto his salvation, who's received the Holy Spirit. And Spirit bears the saving benefits of salvation of the cross unto his heart. That's the true Jew, the one who is one inwardly. And circumcision is out of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's the work of God in the heart of man that makes him a Christian. And it's the work of God in the heart of man that makes him a Jew. Essentially the same thing. The same person is both the true disciple of Jesus Christ and the true disciple of Moses. Because Jesus Christ taught the same law that Moses taught and was the fulfillment of it. Romans 2:26, again, you hear that. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, he's talking here about Gentile Christians who were not circumcised in their flesh, but were the true disciples of Moses. And that in Jesus Christ, they had received the Spirit and the new life of righteousness according to the law. And it's the same person who is the recipient both of the true baptism and also the true circumcision, because it signifies the same thing. It signifies the same saving work of the Holy Spirit bearing the cross of Christ unto the heart. We hear this in Paul's letter to the Colossians. In the Colossian church, there were false teachers who entered in, these Judaizers who were teaching the Gentile Christians there that if they wanted to be saved, they had to be circumcised. It wasn't enough to be just baptized, they also had to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, no. It all means the same thing. It signifies the same thing. You are circumcised. You are baptized. And that you believed in Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit. This is what he says. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see how Paul just flows right from circumcision into baptism. You don't need to be circumcised, you are circumcised. Receiving baptism, you received all that circumcision signified. The sign of the same covenant signifies the same salvation. And the new covenant signs serve the same purpose as old covenant signs in the administration of the covenant of grace. Through them, through the name Christian, through the gospel and the New Testament scriptures, through baptism, God teaches us about his covenant. He teaches us that there is a covenant. He teaches us about his the Savior. He teaches us about his saving grace. And likewise, he not only teaches us about these things, but he summons us to receive them by faith in Jesus Christ and the repentance of our sins. Again, the signs represent salvation to the people, but the signs themselves do not save the people. They point to what does, or to him who does. And the signs summon the people to be saved, but the signs do not guarantee their salvation if they refuse to come. It works the same way. So now we ask the same question with respect to the Christian that we asked for the Jew. What will become of a baptized Christian under the new covenant who has the gospel of Jesus Christ but doesn't believe it? And this is the answer. When that man comes to stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ on the last day to be judged of him, Christ's sentence will be that he is not one of God's people, and that God is not his God. Though he was called a Christian in his life, though he was baptized with water, though he had a copy of the Bible and had read it, yet he never repented of his sins. And he never believed in Jesus Christ, but refused the covenant which was so graciously held forth to him in a Presbyterian church, perhaps even from his infancy. These are the words that man will hear in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. You hear the covenant language now. You're not my people. And I was never your God. You were called a Christian in your life, but you weren't really a Christian. You weren't really a follower of Jesus. You had the gospel, but you never embraced the one in it, or the life of Jesus Christ about which it told you. You were baptized, sure, but not with the Spirit. You were never born again in the Spirit of God, because you wouldn't believe in the God who spoke to you by your baptism. Romans 8:9, Paul will say, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Even if he's baptized. Even if he's baptized. The judgment will be this. He's not one of God's people. God is not his God. He's not going to John's heaven, for he has no part of the life there. And so I point out that it's not actually of the Jew, the circumcised Jew, but it is of the baptized Christian who abandons his former profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that the apostle says those words in Hebrews 10 that I read earlier. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If you bear all these new covenant signs and never repent of your sins and never believe and receive Jesus Christ, that's what you do. You trample the Son of God underfoot. You count the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified a common thing. You insult the Spirit of grace. And it's of that man who in his life was called Christian, who thought of himself as baptized, who perhaps knew some Bible verses, that the apostle says, for we know him, that is God, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And he reminds us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So again, covenant theology is not simple, but it is comprehensible. We can understand it when it's taught clearly and a genuine effort is made to understand what is taught. And I acknowledge that misunderstanding about these things can be the fault of the church. Sometimes churches don't teach this very well. But just as often it's the fault of the church member, and not always an innocent one. Oh, the unrepentant sinner would love to believe that by claiming the name of Christian and owning a Bible and being baptized with water, that he is thereby saved. He wants heaven without the upheaval. He wants the crown of the Christian life without Jesus Christ and his cross. And I'm declaring today in this church and from this pulpit, he will not have it. And his errors in Christian sacramentology will be condemned by Jesus Christ himself at the final judgment. Not as an innocent misunderstanding of the covenant, but as a knowing rejection of it. So in teaching on this subject today, there are two errors concerning the signs of God's covenant of grace, including baptism, that we hope to avoid. First, we want to avoid the error of thinking that because the sign of God's covenant do not save us and do not guarantee salvation, that they're therefore insignificant and despise them. That's not true. These signs that we're talking about, baptism, the scriptures, the outward things by which the covenant is administered, they're an ordinance of God. And the God-fearing man wouldn't dare despise them for that reason. All the signs of the covenant of grace, including the sacraments of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, do these things. Again, they teach us about Jesus Christ the Savior and all the benefits of salvation for those who believe in him. Jesus is represented to us in baptism. Jesus is represented to us in the Lord's Supper. And not only Jesus, but all that he's done and all that he will yet do for us, the graces of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and all the benefits that accompany or flow from these. All this we learn about the symbolism of these sacraments. Secondly, these sacraments, these signs of the covenant of grace, constitute God's covenant promise. There's a promise which is communicated in and through them unto us. And when we respond in faith to that promise and receive the thing promised unto us, then God confirms our interest in Christ by these signs and all the benefits of salvation unto us as believers. Thirdly, these covenant signs, these sacraments, put a visible difference between the church and the world, to stress that among the human race, there are those within the kingdom of God and those who are without. So it is well that we, the members of the church, should partake of baptism, but not the whole world. That we should gather together around the Lord's Supper, but not the whole world. There's a difference. And that difference needs to be visibly manifest through our practice of the sacraments. And then fourthly and finally, these covenant signs do, every time that we see them, every time that we partake of them, they solemnly engage us who profess to believe in Jesus Christ unto the service of God in Christ as his people by grace. We are his. He has saved us unto himself, and we are to serve him by the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. So it is important that we avoid the error of thinking these signs don't mean anything. They mean the greatest of things. And so we cherish them and protect their honor and uphold their meaning. But then secondly, at the same time, again, I say finally, we want to avoid the error of thinking somehow that if we are not repenting of our sins before the cross of the Son of God, that if we're not trusting in the crucified and risen Christ alone for our salvation as sinners, And if we're not following Him in the ways of new obedience and the power of His Holy Spirit by faith, that the signs somehow mean that we're saved nonetheless. Hear me, Christians, including those whom I baptized in infancy. They do not mean that. And you ought not to think that they do. I do hope that our Baptist brethren realize that we teach these things clearly and often in our churches according to the examples of the apostles. And I also hope that baptized realize that they really need to be teaching the same things clearly in their churches too. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come now and humble ourselves before the majesty of Your throne, acknowledging how ignorant and false, how shifting and deceitful and easily deceived we really are. And surely, Lord God, if our salvation was left up to us and our fidelity and our intelligence and ability to discern among things, there would be no hope for us. And so we look to You now, Lord God, and we pray that as You administer Your covenant to us by all these outward signs which we've spoken of today, that You would come by Your Spirit, Lord, and illuminate our minds and set our hearts free from all resistance unto Your grace, that acknowledging ourselves to be sinners and repenting of our sins is that which is dangerous and odious, Lord, that we would see that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is indeed the Savior of sinners and our Savior, and that we would believe in Him and receive Him for our salvation and rest upon Him alone now and forevermore for our happiness and eternal life. We pray, God, that You would give us the indwelling life of the Spirit, the new obedience in the Spirit, Lord God, so that we would not be people who just walk around this town bearing signs that we don't understand and the grace of which we refuse from day to day, but that we might be Christians indeed. We might be Jews in heart, and circumcised in heart, Lord. And You would come and write Your law upon our heart under this great new covenant by which our Savior has now been manifest in all His glory. We do thank You, Lord God, for Your great work, and that all glory in salvation belongs unto You and You alone. Don't allow some petty, careless confusion on our part to keep us from the glories of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.